By the time that the monk Hildebrand became Pope Gregory VII in the year 1073, he had already been one of the leading powers behind the papacy for nearly a quarter of a century. One of Hildebrand's chief goals, both as an advisor to the Pope and when he became Pope, was the goal of putting an end to the marriage of the clergy. He was certainly not the first to teach clerical celibacy or the first to attempt to implement clerical celibacy, but he pursued it with incredible zeal, and his efforts were rewarded by a large measure of success, though stirring up plenty of trouble and opposition in the process. A synod held in Rome in March of 1074 prohibited all future clerical marriage and required those ministers who were married either to dismiss their wives or cease from their ministry, and other synods and papal orders followed. Many of the ministers in Germany, in turn, countered that Pope Gregory was a madman and a heretic, and that he had forgotten the words of Christ in Matthew 19:11, that not all men were able to receive celibacy, and that he had forgotten the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He said that Gregory commanded men to live like angels, and that he denied the customary course of nature, and as a result gave free rein to impurity. They said that they would rather leave their callings than their wives, and asked him to look for angels to take their places. But the papal policy plowed ahead, and as a result, it is said that a very serious uprising troubled the flock of Christ. Neither did so great a calamity ever afflict the people of Christ. Priests raged against popes, people against priests. Men and women aroused by a light suspicion resisted their priests, destroyed church property. It's said that the priests were reduced to extreme poverty and were sometimes tortured, mutilated by the people, and driven into exile. Women who had been legally married to them were regarded as prostitutes. The picture was not a pretty one. It's not surprising, then, that after recounting this history, one German theologian said, "This is the true history, collected from trustworthy writers, of how the yoke of celibacy was finally imposed on the churches of Germany. If in this history one considers through whom, by what stratagems, and with what fight and tumults the drama of prohibition of marriage was pushed for all of 400 years, it will become clearer than light that it is a very doctrine of demons." And that brings us to our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And so if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer." So as we look to this passage this morning, we'll consider it under three points. Number one, the reality of apostasy. Number two, false doctrine and its source. And number three, the proper response to the gifts of God. So the reality of apostasy, false doctrine and its source, and the proper response to the gifts of God. Notice, first of all, here in our passage, the reality of apostasy. It's not a word we use every day. What is apostasy? Apostasy is the total desertion or departure from one's religion, one's cause, one's party, or whatever it may be. And here we're told that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. In other words, some people will commit apostasy. Some people will fall away from the faith. The Holy Spirit says so. And we need to be careful to observe here what Paul does not say. Paul does not say here that in latter times some will lose their salvation. He doesn't say that. And this is an important distinction that we need to grasp. Paul does not say that there are some people who are saved who will end up losing their salvation, that they had eternal life but lost it, that they had been justified by faith but that they lost that justification. He doesn't say that. He simply tells us that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. That is to say, some who professed the faith, some who professed faith in Christ, who professed to believe the body of doctrine that we call the Christian faith, will fall away from that profession and turn aside to false doctrines. Now, last week, we considered that wonderful passage, the mystery of godliness, right there in chapter 3, verse 16, just right above our passage this morning. And we saw this glorious statement concerning Christ, that Christ was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This tells us who Jesus is, tells us what Jesus works in us, bringing us godliness. This sounds wonderful. But lest we read a false implication of universal and continual victory into that glorious proclamation of the mystery of godliness, lest we gain a false sense of triumph in regard to the church as the pillar and support of the truth, which Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, we are reminded here by the Spirit that despite the glorious truths of the gospel, of which the church is a pillar and support of, there will be setbacks. The Spirit warns us beforehand that there will be a battle for the truth. And perhaps surprisingly, not all of the setbacks will come from the outside. Some will come from the inside. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. And we're warned about this in various places in the New Testament. Jesus warns us, Matthew 24, 10 to 13, he said that at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And isn't this what Paul told the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, when he warned them, saying, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And didn't Paul say to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work? That mystery of lawlessness, which would one day culminate in the revelation of the man of lawlessness, who poses and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul said that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. One day it will culminate in the revelation of the man of lawlessness. It's already at work, Paul says, in the first century. And John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 19, that children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And John's statement there is a helpful reminder that John foresees and sees currently happening this apostasy, these people going out from the church. And he said that what this reveals is that they're not really of us. These people are not true Christians to begin with. And so in light of all that the New Testament says on this subject, let us not be surprised when we read here that the Spirit says explicitly that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, many of us have seen people who at one time professed faith in Christ and later on turned away from that profession. Sometimes this happens in a very blunt manner in which a person rejects any and all claim to Christianity. Sometimes it occurs in a more subtle manner. Maybe they don't come right out and verbally reject Christ as Lord and Savior, but practically speaking, they have turned aside, either by addition in regard to the content of their doctrine or by subtraction in regard to the content of their doctrine, or perhaps simply through their practice. And so we're told in the book of Galatians about the Judaizers. These men didn't come out right and say that they rejected Christ. Instead, they were adding to the Christian message in such a way that it fundamentally changed it. And by requiring circumcision for salvation, they had, in reality, rejected Christ and had turned aside from them. And therefore, Paul says in Galatians 1 that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. They had tampered with the message of the gospel in Galatia, had turned aside from Christ. And we see this going on in a different direction in description of the false teachers or the false brethren that Jude gives us in his short letter. Jude wrote to the early Christians warning them of certain persons who had crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The direction of the Judaizers was to add something to the requirements for salvation. The direction of these false brethren, of whom Jude warns us, was to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They heard about the grace of God, the free offer of salvation in Christ, and they said, "We like it." And then they ran wild. And Jude connects their licentiousness to their denial of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure that they were denying the content of Christianity, rejecting the deity of Christ or his true humanity or the way of salvation by grace through faith. They may have been tampering with some of that and rejecting it, but it's also possible that their denial of Christ as Lord and Master was simply a practical denial of his lordship. Maybe they professed to believe all that they should have professed to believe in regards to the doctrinal content of Christianity, but simply denied Christ by turning the grace of God into licentiousness and said, "We don't have to obey God." Paul speaks in Titus 1:16 of those who profess to know God, but by their deeds deny him. Profess to know God, but by their actions they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The point is, there are many ways to deny Christ, many ways to fall away from the faith. Christ is denied when doctrinal content is rejected, either in total or else in some foundational element of it. Christ is denied when the free salvation offered in the gospel is rejected in favor of adding works, as in the case of the Galatian Judaizers. Christ is denied when people refuse to submit to his lordship. Maybe they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Or, as we see here in 1 Timothy 4, Christ is denied when people fall away from the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. There are many ways by which people fall away from the faith. The Spirit tells us that this is going to happen. We see it in the New Testament. And we may and ought to mourn and grieve when we see it happen, because it is a terrible thing with terrible consequences. But the one thing we must not do ourselves is be surprised by it, nor be induced by those who fall away to fall away ourselves. And therefore, Jude, after warning of these false brothers, he said, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ that they were saying to you, 'In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" He says, "You, beloved, ought to remember this." This is what the apostles told you was going to happen. We see it here in our passage, foretold by Paul. The takeaway is, don't be surprised and don't be caught off guard by this. Don't be shaken by this. And Jude goes on, helpfully, to say, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." We're not to be shaken by those who fall away. Instead, we're to do the opposite, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to wait anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Where others turn tail and run, we're to dig in, to keep trusting, to keep resting in the Lord, to keep obeying him, to keep holding on firmly ever more firmly to the faith that is once for all entrusted to the saints. Or to borrow the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, we're to be continually adding to our faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These are the things that we're to be building ourselves up in. These are the things that we are to pursue when we see these things happening around us. And Peter tells us that as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. If you practice these things, Peter says, you will never stumble. Keep on adding to your faith, goodness, goodness, knowledge, and so on. And so we must not be surprised when we see this sad and painful reality actually happening before us. Apostasy is real. Scripture tells us about it. And this brings us to our second point then for this morning, which is false doctrine and its source. And that gets to the particular kind of apostasy that Paul is dealing with here. Specifically, he's talking about people who fall away by paying attention to deceitful spirits. And by deceitful spirits, he means false teachers. John uses the words interchangeably. 1 John 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." A deceitful spirit is a false prophet, a false teacher. Paul says that there were going to be teachers who came along, and that some of those professing the Christian faith would believe them and would fall away from the faith. And Paul refers to the content of the false teacher's message as the doctrine of demons. And in saying that, he's referring to the source of their message. It's not that they were teaching about demons necessarily, but rather it's a teaching that comes from demons. It's not surprising, is it, that deceitful spirits, these false teachers, would be speaking lies. That kind of goes without saying. If they're deceitful, they're speaking lies. Also, it should go without saying, and not be surprising, that the lies that they speak trace their origin to the minions of the father of lies himself. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and he continually spreads lies. So this doesn't mean that these false teachers are necessarily involved in the occult or anything of that nature, but rather that these false teachers have strayed from the truth of God and have opened themselves up to lies. And as such, they give the evil one an opportunity to use them, even if they are unconscious of what they're doing. They teach false doctrines, the doctrines of demons. These false teachers are further described in verse 2, where it is said that this false teaching comes by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Hypocrisy is defined as having a pretense of a virtuous character or of moral and religious beliefs or principles that one does not really have. They're putting on a show. They don't really hold godly principles. They act like they do. They are appearing to be good and godly, but the reality is far otherwise. Instead of keeping faith and a good conscience, these men have abandoned the faith. Their conscience, says Paul, is seared as with a branding iron. The word that's used there is where we get our word cauterize. You might say that their consciences have been cauterized, burned so badly by their blatant wickedness that it has become hardened to the point that it is beyond feeling, that it is beyond any hope of accurately judging right and wrong. The description that Paul gives of these false teachers is not at all flattering. Based on the description that he gives of them as deceitful spirits whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, who teach doctrines of demons, we might naturally expect that when Paul gets around to telling us what these men are actually teaching, it's going to be really bad, right? We think, doctrines of demons, my goodness, what would this be? This has got to be something involving rampant immorality, explicit idolatry, murder, blasphemy, and so forth, right? Well, not really. Just look at what he says. Content of their teaching is rather different. The kind of false teaching that Paul calls out as the doctrines of demons are those particular teachings there in verse 3 that are on the legalistic side of things. If we could say you've got a legalistic side and a licentious side, these teachings are definitely on the legalistic side of things. The kind of men that Paul is warning us about here are decidedly legalistic. It's not to say that every kind of legalism would necessarily fall under this condemnation, but that the kind of teaching that is under this condemnation here is certainly legalistic. So what's the content of the teaching? Well, it's the forbidding of marriage and the rejection of certain foods which God has created to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And we read that and we might want to say, really? That's all? These guys were just forbidding marriage and advocating abstention from certain foods? Surely it can't be that bad, really. Maybe we disagree with the teaching, but surely this is over the top to call the forbidding of marriage and the rejection of certain foods the doctrine of demons. Is Paul just being hyperbolic here? Is he exaggerating for purposes of effect? Well, no. No, he's not. Forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from certain foods are the doctrines of demons. These are the doctrines of demons because at the heart of it is a rejection of the created order. Rejecting the created order means rejecting the purposes of God, specifically rejecting the purposes for which God created the earth as he did. He created foods, he created marriage, and he created them to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. But Satan is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. It's his desire to thwart the good purposes of God in creation any way that he can. And so on the one hand, he encourages men and women to transgress all the boundaries that God has established. And then on the other hand, he entices men and women to erect stricter boundaries than those which God has established, as if somehow it were a godly thing to say that God's rules are insufficient for us and that we need to add to them. But there's no need to add to the law of God. As we read in Psalm 19, 7 and 8, as we sang earlier this morning, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. No need to tweak or add to the commandments of God. Interestingly enough, the history of the second century church provides us with a remarkable example of things that seem to fit the exact mold that Paul was speaking of here. A man named Tatian of Syria was a rhetorician who had converted to Christianity through the witness of the Christian apologist Justin Martyr. And yet, we're told by Irenaeus that after the martyrdom of Justin, after Justin had been put to death for his faith in Rome, that Tatian separated from the church and excited and puffed up by the thought of being a teacher, as if he were superior to others, he composed his own peculiar type of doctrine. And according to Irenaeus, part of this doctrine was that he declared that marriage was nothing else than corruption and fornication. According to Tatian, the very institution of sexual relations within marriage was bad. It's corruption, fornication. Don't do it. And some people might say, wow, what an advocate for holiness, right? Well, no, this is the doctrine of demons. Apparently, the way that Tatian arrived at his conclusion concerning marriage was based on his understanding of 1 Corinthians 7:5. His understanding of that verse was that if a Christian couple consummated their marriage, they were giving themselves over to serve two masters. On the one hand, when they refrained, they served God. But on the other hand, when they came together again, they gave themselves to the service of their lack of self-control and fornication and the devil. And then he justified his disregard of the Mosaic law, which sanctioned marriage, by attributing the Mosaic law to some lesser divinity than God himself. It's not the real God who gave to us the Old Testament law. You see, this is just getting weirder and weirder all of the time. This is a departure from the faith. This is a rejection of the word of God through Moses. These views ultimately reject the monotheism of Scripture. Paul tried to warn us that this stuff was the doctrine of demons. Let's listen to him and not try to downplay this kind of thing. Tatian has been historically linked with another ancient group that was called the Encratites. And Irenaeus described the Encratites by saying that they preached against marriage, thus setting aside the original creation of God, indirectly blaming him who made the male and female for the propagation of the human race. Some of those reckoned among them have also introduced abstinence from animal food, meaning meats, thus proving themselves ungrateful to God who formed all things. This is what actually happens when people reject the good gifts of God. They're indirectly blaming God and proving themselves to be ungrateful for his creation. They're acting as if they were wiser than God. And though when times are licentious, such as our age, I think broadly speaking, is a licentious age and not a legalistic one, such rigorous rules may seem like either a helpful counterbalance, or at least maybe they're pointing in the right way. Maybe we need to listen to some of this stuff to counterbalance the licentiousness of our culture. The reality is that this is not a helpful counterbalance. Paul warns us in Colossians 2 that if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you still submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul says these things might have an appearance of wisdom. Harsh treatment of the body, that's got to be holy. God's got to be pleased with that, right? Paul says no. It's an appearance of wisdom, and that's all. But ultimately, these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Instead, Paul tells us that God's gifts in creation are to be shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the proper response to the gifts of God. The proper response to the gifts of God is to use his creation appropriately with a thankful heart. The reason for this is simply that this is God's intention for us, to receive it, to share in it, and to gratefully enjoy those things which God has created for us. In order for us to function in this world as God commands us, it is absolutely essential, therefore, that we have a biblically faithful and robust doctrine of creation. We must know and believe the truth about God creating the world in order to live faithfully in this world. We certainly need to understand the fall as well, and how that has corrupted things. We need to understand about our redemption through Christ. Our brother David read for us the creation account from Genesis this morning. And in that account, we heard about all of the good and wonderful things that God had made. And he pronounced them good. And then on day 6 of creation, he created the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, made as male and female. And the creation of mankind was unique in that God created, out of all that God created, mankind alone was created in the image of God. And then God gave mankind authority over creation. He said to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave them the plants to eat, saying, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." And then after the fall and after the flood, God also gave the animals to be food for mankind. And so we read in Genesis 9, verse 3, that every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And this means that we have nothing to be ashamed of and no need for apology when we make use of God's creation as he designed it for us. We have no need to be ashamed and no need for apology when we fill the earth and subdue it, for that was God's design. And so we read in Isaiah 45:18, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth, and he made it, and he established it, and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." The Lord says, I formed the earth to be inhabited, not to be a waste place, a vacant place, but he made it to be inhabited. Certainly in our filling the earth and subduing it, we need to do it wisely and carefully and with good stewardship. God commanded Adam to cultivate the garden and to keep it in Genesis 2:16. And this implies that Adam was to be a good steward of creation and not just make a reckless mess of things. And the same applies to us today. We're to care for the earth and to keep it. But there is no shame in making use of the things of the earth according to God's plan. So we read in Psalm 104, 14 and 15, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. God created this world and all that is in it. He made us, and as my father once said so wisely, we were created to be human, right? He didn't make us to be anything else. He made us human as male and female members of mankind. He made us with the ability to taste and enjoy food. Aren't you thankful for that? I certainly am. Wouldn't it be kind of boring if every time you sat down to eat, you just blandly took in everything and you're like, well, this is just for my nourishment. I don't really care what it tastes like. But God made us to be able to taste and enjoy food. And there's nothing to be ashamed of in this, as if this were somehow not spiritual. This is how God made us. Those who believe and know the truth can gratefully share in the good gifts that God has given to us. And the same applies to marriage and implicitly sexuality in marriage. This too is the gift of God to be received gratefully by those who believe and know the truth. The fact that sexuality and a right understanding of marriage has been dreadfully twisted by sin does not in any way undo the fact that marriage and sexuality in marriage, properly expressed, are the gifts of God. Given the confusion that exists in many quarters of our day, a robust doctrine of creation is essential and helpful, profitable here too. God saw that Adam needed a helper, and he created Eve to be that helper for him. God created a woman for the man, a male for the female. And we read in Genesis 2:24 that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. This is his intention. And this means that we must not either reject his design nor deviate from it. And Paul gives us the reason for this argument that he has laid out, the reason for which we can gratefully share in those things as those who believe and know the truth. The reason is there in verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now we all know that the good things that God created in the beginning can be and have been twisted for unspeakably evil purposes. But when that happens, the evil is not the fault of the thing that is twisted. The evil is the fault of the human heart that does the twisting. The created things of this world, though fallen and under the curse, remain ultimately good. All things created by God are good. The problem is our hearts and the uses to which our sinful hearts will sometimes put those good things that God has made. And given our sinful propensity for doing just that, we should be thankful that God has given us his law to guide us in our use of creation and in all things. We're reminded here that God's gifts are sanctified to our use, set apart to our use in a holy way by the word of God and by prayer. And that is to say that these gifts are declared fit for our use both by God's word, which expressly declared that the gifts of the earth are given to us by God, and then prayer is the means by which we express our gratitude to God for his gifts. God says, these are for you, in his word, and then we say, thank you, Lord, in grateful response. Chrysostom put it well when he said, what then? Is not swine's flesh unclean? By no means, when it is received with thanksgiving and with the seal, nor is anything else. It is your unthankful disposition to God that is unclean. Isn't that true? It's our unthankful disposition that is unclean. Now, as a general rule, I don't think that the kind of ungodly asceticism described in our passage is something that a lot of us struggle with here. I could be wrong, and if you do, God's word says you need to stop it. You need to recognize that God's word sanctions our use of creation within the boundaries of his law, and we are to give thanks for it. And we need, though, to keep this passage in our pocket, because bad ideas get recycled continually here in the world. This stuff was around once, and odds are it will come around again. Today, the cultural pressure leans licentious. We need to resist that. There may come a day when the cultural pressure will lean legalistic, perhaps in the direction that Paul mentions here, perhaps in some other manifestation of the same general trend. And we need to be able to recognize the doctrines of demons when we see them, when they pop up, so that we do not pay heed to any deceitful spirits. I suspect, though, that many of us probably struggle with the issue of gratitude. We might not struggle with the asceticism described here. We might struggle with the issue of gratitude, with a lack of thankfulness. Certainly, non-Christians struggle with this. They run rampantly into a lack of gratitude because they do not acknowledge God who has given them the things of the earth to enjoy. But even Christians, sometimes, don't we slip into this failure to give thanks to the Lord? As Chrysostom said, it is our unthankful disposition to God that is unclean, and it leads to great wickedness. And so we are told in Romans 1:21 that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And Paul mentions those two things together. They didn't honor God as God, they didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't honor God or give thanks, and they became futile in their thinking. And that's what happens to us when we refuse to acknowledge God as God, and when we refuse to give thanks to him. Our hearts become dark, and we are led astray. But don't be led astray by ungratitude. Remember the source of all good things, and give thanks to God. And ultimately, these gifts are a witness to us of God's kindness and love. Paul was preaching to the pagans in Acts 14, and they began worshiping he and Barnabas as if they were gods that had come to them in human form. He said, don't do this. And then he said that we're proclaiming to you the God who has given you fruitful seasons and rain and has given you all of these things to give you food and gladness in your heart. We're telling you to worship this God. And the point is that Paul points to the natural gifts of the natural world as being from God. And so our hearts then are to be elevated from the gift to the giver and to worship him. Our hearts are to be elevated to the goodness of God. Certainly we should be thankful for the common and natural things that we enjoy here on earth, for food, for marriage, or whatever else is given to us based on the word of God. But we should most of all be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, when our hearts were astray in ungratitude and all kinds of wickedness, Christ died for the ungodly, died on the cross for our sins. And Jesus is the bread of life. This is what he said he is. Just as natural bread sustains and gives life to our physical body, the Lord Jesus Christ gives life to our souls such that he who comes to him will not hunger, and he who believes in him will never thirst. And so be thankful this morning. Rejoice in the gifts of God and look beyond the gifts. Look to the giver who gave us not only the good things that we enjoy, but gave us his only begotten Son for our redemption. Turn away from your sins and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a reminder of the goodness of your creation and of your good gifts to us. We pray that our hearts would not be unthankful, that our hearts would not be led astray into false teaching, that we not be led astray from the faith, the truths of your word. Lord, we ask that you would hold us, that you would keep us, that you sustain us and strengthen us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.